Thank you for visiting our website today. You are listening to one of our Sunday sermons from Grey City Church.
Thank you, Pastor Stewart. I didn't say this morning a big thank you to him for inviting me to come as well. I really appreciate that also. But I liked his idea of starting at 9 p.m. tomorrow night. Oh, I like that idea. We can sleep in, we can do all types of things. I like his timetable as well. Thank you. Well, I'm really looking forward to sharing with you at this conference as well. And I believe in divine appointments because what happened was one morning I was in prayer and I was praying about my schedule for the year. And I said, Lord, I want to be the right man in the right church on the right weekend. And within about an hour, I got this call from Pastor Stewart. So I thought, I think maybe God wants me to go to Perth at Easter time this year. But I just had to check with a higher authority, and that was my wife, just making sure she was happy. Also that she didn't have plans that I didn't know about. Because all the men know, happy wife, that's it. That's the truth as well, which is great. Just before I come to the message tonight, the most important thing, just a quick reminder, I've written a couple of books, and this helps us do what we do in mission. The first one is called Fear Proof, just having a look at the do not fear statements of the Old Testament, having a look at the most common thing that God says in the Bible, which is do not be afraid. And so I had to have a look at 20 references there to people who were faced with something that was bigger than them. But what they were soon to discover was God was bigger than their circumstance. And so I think it's really good that we biblically begin to have a look at how we can overcome the paralyzing effect of fear. And when we do that from scriptures, it helps us to really stand our ground. And there's a lot of people who feared a lot of things in the Bible, and that helps you that way. But the one I get the most mail about is this one called Inside Out, which is if God has called you to leadership, this is a practical guide to how you can lead you. And it has a look at self-awareness, self-discipline, self-control, self-development, and also self-sacrifice, what I consider to be the five elements of self-leadership. And this will really help you in your leadership, and I encourage you, if you haven't got one, have a look at it. It's not one of those books that you would just read at night beside your bed. If you did, it would cure your insomnia. Yeah, you would be asleep very quickly. It's more of a reference book just to help you to reflect upon your life and leadership. And I think there's only five left of each, and they're available out there as well. We ran out of the small book this morning because last weekend I was in a Filipino church. And the Filipinos, they took it like they eat their food. They devoured that book. And the week before, I was in a Sri Lankan church, and they took most of the copies, so I didn't have many. But we're taking orders, and I will contact my publisher Monday, and they'll post them directly to your church, and you should have them by Sunday week. So if you wanted one of the smaller ones, you're welcome to put your name down there as well. Okay, well, I'm going to come right to the message tonight. Actually, before I do that, you don't know anything about me or my life, so I'll just give you a little bit of a background so you know I'm not just some random person who happened to have nothing to do at Easter. And that's the thing about Pastor Stewart had never met me before that I'm aware of. And so if you don't like me, blame him. If you do like me, you can thank him at the end as well. As he mentioned, I've been in ministry since June 1984. I started in ministry as this long-haired, dark-haired youth pastor in Melbourne, and this is what happens. It goes white after a while. And I was a youth pastor, an associate pastor. Then for 9 years, I pastored one of the biggest churches in Australia in Brisbane. And after I left, Hillsong came in, and it's now the Hillsong campus, or the Brisbane campus of Hillsong. And it quadrupled. When I left there, it was about 4,000, and now it's about 12 to 14,000. It's amazing. And then from there, about 9 years ago, 10 years ago, God suddenly, unexpectedly, painfully rearranged the whole direction of our lives. I always thought I was going to be a pastor for the rest of my life, but then about 10 years ago, God opened the door for us to serve in a mission agency. So I serve in a mission agency by the name of World Outreach. World Outreach is not that well known here in Australia because its headquarters is in Singapore. And our focus is what we call the unreached people groups of the world. If you forget about the 200 or so political nations in the world today, the world is actually comprised of 16,000 people groups. And of those people groups, a staggering 7,000 are classified as unreached. What that means is that there are so few Christians in that people group that they cannot evangelize their own people, disciple their own people, or plant their own churches without external help. And in numerical terms, that's about 3 billion people living in a people group where they can live their whole life and never hear about Jesus, or about 41% of the world. That's staggering. And our mission is working among 149 different people groups in the world today. We have 240 missionaries from 30 countries working in 70 countries. And so it's a very exciting role in the stuff that we're doing. But often we can't talk about it because some of our biggest breakthroughs are in countries we're not supposed to be in, doing what we're not supposed to be doing. So we are these illegal people just doing this amazing stuff for Jesus. And it's very exciting. If you want to know more, there's some magazines out there as well, or perhaps God is stirring you to be an intern or a short-term team. Maybe have a talk to your pastor. And if he's happy, you can come and have a talk to us as well. Okay, enough about that. I have 3 children, by the way, I meant to mention that. Three kids. One's married and lives in London. The other one is married. The other son is married and lives with us. He was doing very well as a manager at Officeworks, and then he wanted to go higher up the tree, so he had to go back to university, which meant we got this call, can I come back home again? And then our daughter is also living with us at the moment, and we have a granddaughter who's living with us at the moment. So we were empty nesters for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Then they all start to come home. It reminds me, I was hearing a preacher talk last year, and he said, I have 3 kids, he said. I nearly call them Surely, Goodness and Mercy, he said, but I thought they'd follow me all the days of my life. And I suddenly understood what he was talking about there as well. And we also have a Cavoodle, which is a very cute dog as well, who's the most spoilt one in our house. Okay, now I'll come to the scripture. Okay, if you'd like to bring that first slide up there, thank you. As you know, your pastor has given us the theme of this conference is of extravagant love. And I want to have a look at some of the different aspects of having extravagant love. And tonight, I want to talk to you about having an extravagant love for God. An extravagant love for God. And I want to start off by just having a look at a couple of verses found in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. And the title of my message tonight is Pursuing the Heart of God. Pursuing the Heart of God. And tonight, this message is not about what God can do for you. And nor is this message about what you can do for God. This message is all about Him and specifically about pursuing Him. Tonight, this is a call to come right back to the core of what it means to be a Christian. And that means knowing Him, serving Him, giving glory to Him and telling others about Him. This message is about being hungry for nothing else in this life except God Himself. And this text that I'm about to read gives us a contrast between 2 very different men who had 2 radically different approaches to life. The first man we'll read about is a man called Saul, and he lived life as if life was all about him. His motto was me, me, me. But the second man in the story is a man called David, and David was a man who lived for God. And before I read the text, let me just paint the background for you, and that is that King Saul had rallied his army to fight the Philistines. And the overwhelming superiority of the Philistine forces, both in equipment and numbers, sent panic throughout the army of Israel. In fact, they were so intimidated, they ran away and they hid in caves and thickets and rocks and pits and cisterns. Some even waded across the Jordan. And verse 7 of this chapter tells us they were quaking with fear. And the prophet Samuel had given Saul an assurance that he would come within 7 days of any crisis. And this was now the seventh day. And Samuel had not come. And the men were deserting and running away. And Saul panicked. He didn't know what to do. So in the misguided attempt to somehow get the favor of God, he offered a burnt offering and a fellowship offering, something he should not have done. And no sooner had he done so than Samuel arrived. And Saul greeted him as if nothing had happened. But exasperated, Samuel asked him, "What have you done?" And Samuel bumbled his way through his rationalization, and that's where we come to our text. Verses 13 and 14 read, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And in this text, Samuel prophetically announced to Saul that God was going to raise up somebody else to succeed him and to supersede his dynasty. And this new man would have a lasting dynasty. But what I want you to note tonight is the distinguishing quality of God's choice. In verse 14 it says there, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people." Notice God's words there through Samuel. "The Lord has sought out a man." This is an amazing thought. That God is actually seeking for people who are seeking for him. God is looking for people who are looking for him. God is longing for people who are longing for him. God is searching for people who are searching for him. God is looking for people who are pursuing his heart. Even as I am speaking tonight, the Lord is probing your heart. The Lord is searching your heart, looking for people who are hungry for him, who are looking for him, who are longing for him. In essence, Saul only ever thought about himself, whereas God was about to raise up someone who would live for his purposes, for his glory, for his honor. And in the light of Scripture, we know that the man pursuing the heart of God was David. And David's life was characterized by someone who was in pursuit of God. So in this message, I'm calling myself, I'm calling you, and I'm calling this church to become pursuers of the heart of God. But my question tonight is, what does it actually mean to be a pursuer of the heart of God? What are the actions that we would have in our life if we are someone who is pursuing the heart of God? And having a look at the life of David, I just want to draw out three things that describe and define what it is to be a pursuer of the heart of God. Number one is this. To be a pursuer of the heart of God, we need to obey God. Obey his word, his will, and his ways. And we see this in the context of 1 Samuel 13 verse 14, where Samuel spoke to Saul and said, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you did not keep the Lord's command." Saul had acted impatiently and fearfully, but worst of all, he had acted disobediently. So Samuel said, "You didn't do what God told you to do. If you had only done what God put in your heart, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." So as a consequence, Saul's dynasty would not last beyond his death. By contrast, the implication is that the man, after God's own heart, would obey the Lord. And this was certainly true about David. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And in what we know as Acts chapter 13, verse number 22, in the middle of that sermon, it says, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. He, that is God, testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart.'" Notice this up here. Oh, it's coming. "He will do everything I want him to do." And so one of the things that characterizes someone who has a passion for God, a pursuit of God, is that they will do everything that God wants them to do. Therefore, what we learn is, if we are to be people who are pursuers of the heart of God, it means that we must obey Him. Obey, do what God wants us to do. We learn a number of things about obedience. For example, our obedience is a measure of our love for the Lord. Our obedience to God is a measure of our love for the Lord. Have a listen to these verses up here. 1 John 5 verse 3 says, "This is love, to obey His commands." So the Apostle John gives us a definition of love, which is coming up here. What, the next one? That's it. He gives us a biblical definition of love. He says, "This is love, to obey His commands." And Jesus said, John 14 verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And listen to the heart of Jesus here. If you really love me, you will do what I say. If you really love me, you will live the way I want you to live. If you really love me, it will be expressed through your obedience to me. And friends, what we need to realize tonight is that our love for God is not just expressed through our words. Our love for God is expressed through our obedient actions. It's not just the loudness of our worship that shows how much we love God, but our love is primarily demonstrated by our obedience to Him. Let me tell you a story. This is not a true story, but it kind of gets the point across. On the screen is a picture of our youngest son. He's now 25, but back then he was 5 years old. And as you can tell by his face, he was a very cheeky boy. Very cheeky boy. Now imagine, if I walked into his room, and his room was a mess, and I go, "David, I want you to clean your room." But suddenly he bursts into song and goes, "But I worship you, Almighty Daddy, for there is none like you. I am in awe of your presence, oh Daddy, you are just so wonderful." And I look at him and I go, "David, just clean your room." And he goes, "Oh, but Daddy, no one can play Super Nintendo quite as good as you. No one can play street cricket quite as good as you. You are the incomparable, you are the indescribable one. Oh Daddy, you are far above all daddies." And I go, "David, would you please just clean your room?" And suddenly he goes, "But I worship you, my dad. You're so wonderful, my dad. There is just no one like you, my dad." Now, wouldn't that be absolutely ridiculous? But many of us treat the Lord exactly the same way. The Lord comes and says, "I want you to clean your room." And we go, "Oh, but I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you." Or the Lord says, "I want you to clean your room, cleanse your mind. Oh, you're so wonderful. You do such great things." And we think because we sense His presence in church and we experience Him in church that everything was all right. But I want to say again, friends, our love for the Lord is not expressed through our words, but expressed through our obedience. Are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we being obedient to Him? Obedience also reflects the true level of our surrender to the Lord Jesus. Our obedience measures the true level of our surrender to Jesus. It was Billy Graham who said, "If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all." And we've got to remember, friends, the Christian life is not just an appendix. It's not just an appendage to our life. It's not just a supplement to our life. The very essence of the Christian life is, I no longer live, but Christ now lives inside of me. That when I gave my life to Jesus, I surrendered my life to Him. I relinquished my rights over to Him. He is now in the center of my life. I no longer reign over my life. My life is now His. It is blood bought by His grace and by His mercy. My life is His. And if we are to truly be people of obedience, we realize it's measured by the level of our surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story. In the 11th and 12th century, there was a time in the history of the world called the Crusades, when so-called Christian Europe was going to Israel and was seeking to fight the infidels, and I hate the language that they used then, to somehow deliver it from the hands of those from a different religion. But Christian Europe didn't have enough soldiers, so what they would do is they would recruit mercenaries. But in order for them to conduct a holy war, they required that these mercenaries had to be baptized. But often what would happen is, as these mercenaries were being baptized, they would hold their sword out of the water. What that signified was, oh yes, I will be baptized, and yes, I will go in God's name, and yes, I will fight this holy war. But by raising their sword, they said, but I reserve the right to use this sword any way that I want to. I'm going to use this sword any way that I want to. So they were prepared to go through baptism. That kept everybody happy, but they wanted to keep some rights for themselves. And when I read that story, I thought, isn't that like so many Christian people today as well? We sing the song, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. But in our heart, we're holding things out of the water. But I reserve the right to use my money any way that I want to. Or I reserve the right to use my time any way that I want to. Or I reserve the right to use my talent or my gift any way that I want to. And somehow we've missed the very essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That if we are to be pursuers of the heart of God, it means that we are surrendered to him. Obedience is evidence of our true servanthood and our servant heart. Obedience is evidence that we are prepared to do whatever God wants us to do. Remembering also that when God gives us an instruction, it's not multiple choice. God doesn't say, A, here is my eternal destiny for your life. Or B, if that's a bit inconvenient, then maybe just go to church on Sunday. Or C, look, if that really doesn't fit your schedule and you're a busy person, just be a nice person. No, God doesn't give multiple choice. God doesn't give options. God gives commands. And therefore, our response is either obedience or disobedience. And we have got to be very careful about the subtlety of incomplete obedience. And incomplete obedience is when what we do, what that's expedient for us, but not fully what God has put in our heart to do. And I need to ask you on this first night of this conference about extravagant love. To the best of your knowledge, have you been fully obedient with what God has told you to do? Because if we are to have extravagant love for God, there cannot be areas of our heart that we are holding back. There cannot be those secret compartments where we're holding back and withholding and keeping our hand out of the water. But may we tonight transparently just say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to go where you want me to go. I don't just live for myself, Lord. I want to live for you. David did everything that God put in his heart to do. And if we are to be pursuers of the heart of God, we too have got to be people who are abandoned to ourselves and have radical obedience to what God puts into our heart to do. I ask you tonight to be a pursuer of God's heart by being obedient to him. Number two, a second thing I see in the life of David that describes and defines what it means to be a pursuer of God's heart was that David pursued intimacy. And I choose these words really carefully. David pursued intimacy with his great God. For Samuel said, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. The Lord, as his eyes went to and fro throughout the world, saw that there was this young man minding sheep on a Judean hillside, but this young man had a passion for God and pursued God and was hungry for God. And if we are to be people who, like David, are pursuers of God's heart, may there be something in us that says, I want to know you more and more. More and more. Let me tell you a story. I've been to Africa many, many times in our mission work, and I eat things over there. I don't even ask anymore, what is this? I just say grace with passion and conviction. Oh God, whatever this is, let it die. And Lord, let it die inside of me as well. But let me tell you a story. There was an old African man. You can bring the picture up, thanks. This is not the actual man, but this is just to give you a visual. There was an old African evangelist. He was a very short man, a very wiry man, but a very powerful man. Whenever he spoke, demons would tremble and they would scream. He had such authority. Bodies were healed. God used him in a powerful way. And there was this very young evangelist, and he went up to the old man and said, old man of God, would you teach me how I can be used by God like you are used by God? And the old man just said, follow me. And the older evangelist just turned around and began to walk along a jungle path. And so the young evangelist thought, okay, well, maybe he wants to go somewhere quiet where he can share the mysteries of how God uses him. And the old man just kept walking kilometer after kilometer after kilometer. And it was getting really hot. And the young man just followed him, and they just kept going. Finally, they came to a river. But the old man just walked right down into the river. And the young man thought, well, maybe he's just hot and wants to refresh himself. But he followed the old man into the river. Suddenly, the old evangelist put his hands on the young man's shoulders and pushed him under the water and just held him there and held him there. And the young man tried to break free. He was trying to get out from the old man's grasp because he was losing oxygen. He really needed to find some oxygen. But the old man just kept him under the water for an incredibly long time. And the young man actually tried to fight his way out because he realized he was going to lose consciousness very soon. And just before he passed out, the older man lifted the young man out of the water. And by instinct, the young man gasped and heaved for air. And the old man pointed at him right in the chest and said, when you want God as much as you want an air, then you will find him. When you want God as much as you want an air, then you will find him. You see, this young man just wanted the shortcut. He just wanted to find the principles, learn from the old man and do them. But what this old man taught him was a powerful lesson. You've got to be hungry. You've got to be hungry. Can I ask you tonight, are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for his presence? Are you hungry to know him? Because what I'm finding, not just here in Perth, but all across the Western world at the moment, it's like we've become anesthetized by the spirit of the age and by all of our busyness and by all the things that we've had. We've lost that raw passion just to know God more and more. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being busy or doing the things that we do. I'm busy and I do a lot of things. But all of those things have got to be secondary to God. I want to know you more and more. Samuel told Saul that the new king would be a man after his own heart. And this was a sharp rebuke for Saul. It was like Samuel was saying, here, Saul, all you ever think about is you. But God is going to raise up somebody else who thinks about him, who is a pursuer of the heart of God. So what are we actually seeking for if we're seeking for God's heart? Well, obviously, God does not have a physical beating heart like ours. He doesn't need a heart like ours. His spirit, his life, his light, his love, his essence, he is. So the heart here is a metaphor. In him pursuing the heart of God, we are seeking for God himself. David was someone who was seeking for intimacy with God. But what happens is, there's a big difference between seeking God's hand and seeking God's face. A lot of people are only seeking for God's hand. Oh, God bless me. Oh, God touch me. Oh, God heal me. Oh, God provide for me. Oh, God intervene in my circumstances. Oh, God do this. Oh, God touch my child. Oh, God, I need your provision in my life. And we're always seeking for the hand of God. And God is gracious and God is merciful and God hears our prayers and God is a need meeting God. He called himself the I am that I am. I will be everything that you need me need to be. And God will stretch out his hand and touch our life. But my point tonight is there's a whole other dimension to knowing God. And that's not just seeking for God's hand, but seeking for God's face. Not seeking God for what he can do for us, but seeking intimacy with him. As we were speaking about this morning, on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can now come as close to God as we choose. The Lord never says, I'm sorry, you can't come any closer. You've got this in your life or that in your life. The Lord never says, you need to stay back there at a distance. No. In the words of James, the Lord says, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Because of the work of the blood of Jesus, all of the impediments and obstructions have been taken away, and Jesus made a way where there was no way. And now that we're indwelled by the Spirit of God, we belong to him. I am in Jesus and Jesus is inside of me. I can come to him anywhere at any time. That means I have chosen the level of intimacy that I have with God. It's not up to God, but it's up to each one of us to go, God, I want to know you more and more and more. Here's some ideas for you that will be up on the screen about how we can really pursue God. One of them is that we would just pursue knowing him, to have a personal relationship with him for the purpose of knowing him, that we would plan intentional time to be with him. We would listen for his voice. We would meditate upon the scriptures. We would be conscious of him. We would foster our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We would talk to him as often as possible. We would pursue knowing him. To go after God's heart also means that we find out what pleases him and we do please him. Many people pray because they want God to please them. Oh God, I need this and I need a holiday in Europe and I wouldn't mind a weekend at the Gold Coast and I need this and I need that. Oh God, I want you to please me. And we've missed the essence of the Christian life. The Christian life is not about God pleasing us, but it's about us bringing glory and honor to him. And when we have a motivation that says, in everything I do, and in everything I am, and in everything I say, and in everything every place I go, I want to give honor and glory to you. When you start living a life like that, friends, you are pleasing the Lord. And I want to tell you, you will have a dimension of joy and fulfillment that you have never, ever known before. When your motivation is to please the Lord and bring honor to him. And I want to encourage you every day when you climb out of bed, even before you have your coffee, that you would say, Lord, today I pray that by your Spirit and your grace, I would give glory to you. I would give honor to you. I would please you. That, friends, is pleasing the heart of God. And also to go after God's heart for intimacy means to have a passion for his presence. A passion for his presence. You can manufacture hype. You can manufacture an atmosphere. But there is no substitute for the presence of the living God. And I don't know about you, but I want the presence of God at this conference. Unless we have his presence, we're going to leave these doors the same as we walked into these doors. And you never meet with God unless you meet with his presence. Listen to what David said. Psalm 26, verse number 8 says, I love the house where you live, O Lord, the place where your glory dwells. And that famous verse in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Friends, tonight, in his presence, there is liberty. In his presence, there is peace. In his presence, there is joy. In his presence, there is a dimension of living that we have not known. And his presence is real. And his presence is vibrant. And his presence is all around us here today in this place. Maybe you're saying, but I don't see him. But I want to ask you a question. When you look at all the walls of this building here, are they real? And we go, yes, they're real. We can touch them. Many of you built them. You know that these walls are real. But there is another reality in this room that our eyes cannot see. And that is the presence of God. And I want to say tonight, friends, His presence is more real than these walls, because these walls are temporary and they belong to this thing called time, and they are transitory, and one day they are going to pass away. But the presence of the Lord is eternal. The love of the Lord is enduring. The power of God is immeasurable, and His presence is here today. Therefore, I want to encourage you, no matter what you're going through today, don't focus upon what your eyes can see, the problems or the circumstances, but focus your eyes upon the invisible God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ and as He has revealed Himself inside of His Word. Get hungry tonight for the presence of God. Let's not leave this place until we have experienced Him. And to go after God's heart for intimacy also means having a heart of genuine worship. Because David's passion for God, his worship of God, was not just an outward symbolic thing, but it was an expression of awe, of thanksgiving, of recognition to who God was, that He was the living God who was worthy of honor and praise and glory and majesty. Our God is indescribable. Our God is incomparable. He is altogether wonderful. And today we just need to pour out our heart to Him in heartfelt, exuberant worship. David was a worshiper. Do you remember that time when the Ark of the Covenant was being restored to its rightful place in Jerusalem? Here's a picture of the Ark. And when the Ark was being brought back, it says that David celebrated. He danced with all his might because the glory of God was coming back into its central place in the life of the nation. David worshipped without reservation, without inhibition or any conservatism. He worshipped with all of his might. His wife, Michal, despised him, thought he was making a fool of himself, and she badgered him, and David said, "I am going to become even more undignified." And he wasn't speaking about being brash or irreverent or provocative, but what he was saying was, my worship of God is based on extravagant love, and my worship of God is abandoned to people's opinions. Why? Because the glory of God was coming back. God was going to meet with His people, and His people were going to meet with their God. And so David said, I'm going to do all I can to worship Him with all of my heart. In a New Testament sense, may we realize tonight, may we remember, Jesus is the glory of God. All that that symbolizes is wrapped up in Jesus, the presence of God. The glory of the living God now lives within us. The glory of the living God now resides within redeemed, blood-bought sons and daughters of the living God. God is living within us. Shouldn't we, in the words of Hebrews 12, verse number 28, worship Him with reverence and awe? May we stop being so dignified. And I want to ask you tonight, when was the last time that you were completely undone in the presence of God? When was the last time you lost all self-consciousness and you were just caught up in the all-absorbing consciousness of the presence of Jesus? When was the last time that you were internally free to express your worship in an unhindered, uninhibited, unsophisticated way, where you were just abandoned to what people thought and you were just lost in the reality of the presence of God? We have become so, let me just find the right word here, we've become so dignified in church now, so self-conscious of what will that person think, that we've lost that freedom to really express our heart before Him. Tonight, I'm calling, what's the name of the church? Grace City Church. I'm calling you tonight to be people who just love the presence of God. I love this quote up here, A.W. Tozer. He said, prayer is a preoccupation with our needs. Praise is a preoccupation with our blessings. But worship is a preoccupation with God. And I pray that we would get to that place where we are just preoccupied with God. We are not distracted by the things of this world. We are preoccupied with Him. I want to encourage you tonight to be a pursuer of God's heart, which means that from this moment, we are saying, God, I want to have a greater intimacy with You than I have ever known before. If we are to be people of extravagant love, this is where it starts. It starts with having an extravagant love for Him, loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's where it starts. Nothing is going to take place at a horizontal level with one another or with the lost until something happens in here in our love for the Lord Himself. Thirdly, and finally, and this is where everyone will go quiet. Thirdly, a third thing I see about the life of David that really shows us and describes what it means to be a pursuer of God's heart, thirdly, is to seek restoration with God after sin and failure. Pursuers of the heart of God seek restoration with God after sin and failure. Does being a person after God's own heart mean that you have no faults at all? No. By no means. David had many faults and he failed many times. For example, he had a weakness with women. He conspired to murder Uriah. He didn't discipline his children. He presumed upon God by counting his army rather than relying upon the Lord, the captain of the Lord of the hosts. But being a person after God's own heart means that even after we've sinned and failed, we do whatever is necessary to get things right with God. The Bible doesn't portray people as somehow superhuman and super spiritual. It portrays them as they were and as we are, frail, fault-ridden, and fractured. But the great thing is, our God is a gracious God. And if we genuinely have got a heart after God, then the minute we become aware of something, we say, oh God, I need to be right with You. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it records that horrific, horrendous story of David's sin with Bathsheba. One night, he's out on the palace. All his men are fighting. And he was not out with his men. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And you'll always get in trouble when you're not doing what you should be doing. David was on the rooftop. He looks out and he sees a woman bathing. But David did not log off the website. He did not change the channel because he noticed she was very beautiful. He acted upon his thought and he found out who she was and he brought her into his palace and he slept with her. And a little bit later, she sent him a message to say, I am pregnant. David tried to cover over his sin by bringing her husband back from the front line, thinking that when he came back, he would have the urge to merge. But he didn't. This man was a righteous man and he said, I can't have the pleasures of my wife while my friends are on the front line. So the next night, David tried to get him drunk. But he was a righteous man and again did not go to his wife. So David conspired to have this mighty man, Uriah, murdered. And it went according to plan. And then it wasn't long later, about 18 months later, that the prophet Nathan came to him and told him that story about the rich man and the poor man, how the rich man stole the poor man's lamb and gave it to some guests who had come. And David was infuriated and he was angry. And Nathan said, you are that man. And when David understood the gravity and the depravity of what he had done, he wrote what we know as Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he appealed to the mercy of God. He acknowledged his sin as sin. So a lot of people today go, oh, it's not my fault. It was my upbringing, my environment. It was my genes. It was my circumstances. No, the only way to get free of something is to take full responsibility for what we have done and acknowledge sin as sin. Take full responsibility. We don't blame others. We don't accuse others. There are no extenuating circumstances. We take full responsibility and we say, oh, God, I am sorry for what I have done. And then David asked for complete cleansing. And it wasn't just, oh, God, I feel bad because I've done some bad things. What David said was, cleanse me from the roots, from deep within. Oh God, dig this thing out of my life. But what I'm finding today is that so many Christians just feel bad because they've done a few wrong things, but there's not that heart that goes, I want to change. I want to be transformed. I want my life to be renewed. And I want to ask you tonight, in Jesus' name, even as I'm preaching, the Spirit is probing, that if He's speaking to you about an attitude or unforgiveness or a secret sin or a thought pattern that's wrong or an attitude towards somebody else, that you would say here tonight, oh God, I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. I don't want to have this thing, this weakness, this vulnerability in my life anymore. God, transform me from the inside out. This is what it means to be a pursuer of God's heart. That when we see things in our lives that are incompatible with who He is as the Holy One of all of the universe, that we would say, oh God, I want my life to reflect who You are. Transform me from the inside out. And then David asked that he would be brought to wholeness, that he would be able to help others. So when David became aware of his sin, he vigorously did all that he could to seek restoration with his great God. In the same way, friends, if we are to be pursuers of the heart of God and really know God and experience the holiness of God, that when we do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, think the wrong thing, harbor the wrong thing, or omit to do the right thing, that we wouldn't just say, oh God, I feel a bit bad today. We would say, oh mighty God, Holy One of all the earth, who because of my sin had to send Your Son as the atoning sacrifice. Oh God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Rip this thing out of my life. If you really want to change, and I believe in counseling, I should, because your associate pastor does it. I believe in counseling. I believe in all that stuff. That does help. But the ultimate thing that changes a person's life is repentance. When we say, oh God, turn my life around. Oh God, I want You to do something inside of me. I love this quote up here by R.T. Kendall, one of my favorite authors. He goes, spirituality is the time gap between sin and repentance. Spirituality is the time gap between hearing the voice of God and obeying the voice of God. You see, we often interpret spirituality by how loud we can pray in tongues, or how accurately we can prophesy, or how many demons are cast out in Jesus' name. That's not your spirituality. That's the gifting and the anointing, the charisma that's upon your life. But I love this definition here. Our spirituality is measured by likeness to Jesus. And it's that time gap. It's measured by that time gap between when we sin and when we repent before God, and when we hear the voice of God and we obey Him. So tonight I'm calling you, lovingly calling you to a different level of spirituality. Not just what the Lord is doing through you, but what the Lord is doing in you. What the Lord is doing to you, that you would allow Him to change you. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And tonight, before we leave this place, let's just ensure that our hearts before Him are clean and pure and righteous and right in alignment with Him. May we ask Him to do great things in our life. So in summary tonight, we've been having a look at the life of David and just seeing what we can learn about what it means to be a pursuer of the heart of God. And number one, we saw that it means obeying Him, actually doing what God wants us to do. Can I ask you tonight, to the best of your knowledge, and as you read the scripture, are you living in obedience to His word? Are you living in obedience to what you know to be His will? Are you living in obedience to what He's put into your heart to do? If not, then tonight, let's obey Him. Secondly, that if we are to be pursuers of the heart of God, we need to pursue intimacy with Him. You won't wake up in the morning and get out of bed and look in the mirror and go, hey, I've arrived. It takes intentionality. It takes discipline. It takes that heart that goes, God, I want to know you more. And this conference could be a life-changing, life-altering moment in your life as we go, Lord, I want to seek you with all my heart. And what is the promise of Scripture? If you seek him with all of your heart, you will find him. And thirdly, we've seen from the life of David that a pursuer of the heart of God also seeks restoration after sin and failure, that we just want to ensure that our hearts are right before him. One final story, and I'm done. On the screen behind me is a picture of the 39th President of the United States, a man called Jimmy Carter. And for those of you who are older, you will remember him. He was a one-term president. What a lot of people don't remember or know is that Jimmy Carter used to be in the U.S. Navy. And here's a photo of him when he was in Naval Academy. When he was a very young man, he applied to become an officer aboard a nuclear submarine. Now, at the time, there was a very controversial man who'll be up here by the name of Admiral Rickover. And he was this very disciplinarian man, and he had charge of all of the US's nuclear submarine force. He personally chose every officer that served aboard the submarines. Jimmy Carter wanted to be an officer. So he had to be interviewed by this man. And the reputation was that people would leave this man's office crying. Some would give up the Navy. This had this effect on people. So Jimmy Carter went into the office. And in his own words, he said, "We sat in the office for more than 2 hours." He said, "The Admiral never smiled." And he asked me, "Jimmy Carter, what would you like to talk about?" So Jimmy Carter chose the subjects he knew most at the time, electronics and literature and mathematics. And the Admiral began to ask him questions that got more difficult as it went on, and soon showed Jimmy Carter that he knew relatively little about the subjects that he had chosen to talk about. And he said he was just covered in a cold sweat. And finally, the Admiral asked a question that Jimmy Carter thought he could redeem himself. The Admiral asked him, "How did you stand in your class at Naval Academy?" And Jimmy Carter swelled his chest with pride and said, "Sir, I stood 59th in a class of 830. And he sat back to await the congratulations. Instead, the Admiral asked the question, "Did you do your best?" And by reflex, Jimmy Carter was about to go, "Yes, sir." But he remembered all the times when he could have worked harder. He could have studied harder. He could have done more. He finally conceded and said, "No, sir, I didn't always do my best." Admiral Rickover turned his chair. In other words, the interview was over. And the Admiral asked one final question that Jimmy Carter was never able to forget nor to answer. He asked him, "Why not?" In other words, why didn't you do your best? Why not? Jimmy Carter had no answer. He walked out shaken. And I want to conclude tonight by asking you exactly the same rhetorical question. Have you given Jesus your best? If not, why not? I wonder if we could just stand for a moment, please. Just could invite the musicians to come back as well. Thank you. Could I ask you, please, just to close your eyes. Again, purely just to shut out distractions around us, and that we can have a sacred moment in God's presence tonight that could be a life-changing, life-altering moment in our life when we just make adjustments to our lives to be in alignment with God's purposes for us. Before we begin to respond to the Lord tonight, I want to ask you, out of all that I've been preaching about, out of all that I have said, what was the one thing that really went into your heart tonight? The one thing that was the word of the Lord to you. Please just think about what's the one thing out of all that I said that was like an arrow that just went into your heart, that you need to do what I've been preaching about tonight. Would you take a moment, please? And just talk to the Lord about whatever he was talking to you about tonight. Just take a few moments in intimacy with God just to talk to him about that one thing that he put upon your heart tonight. Just take a few moments.
This is the end of the message. We trust you've been blessed and encouraged from today's sermon. Please contact the church by email or call in with the phone number shown on the website if you need any help or would like further information about the church.